This evening, Lord, we're thankful that you are God and Lord of our lives. And Lord, thank you for what we are learning here this week, Lord. I thank you for Nathan. I pray for his family at home, Lord, as they are not able to be here, Lord. I pray for protection over them. Lord, I also just pray that your Holy Spirit just fills Nathan tonight as he shares with us. Lord, give us open hearts and ears to hear the things that you would have us to hear and to learn and to grasp that maybe we haven't seen before. So, Lord, bless him. Bless his words in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So in my home congregation since, 2016, I've been preaching through the book of Matthew. I think I'm scheduled to finish in about 11 years. Fortunately for everybody there, I only preach on second Sundays at that main congregation. And so it's almost a humorous thing when I get up and say, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew. Everybody chuckles. They're just wondering how many more years this will take. And so it was several years ago, I think it was back in 2024, that I was thinking about some of these thoughts. So just so it feels right to me and to you, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Here we go. We're going to continue our study on the Beatitudes and an introduction into the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't it interesting? Have you ever asked yourself the question, you look at some of the legal battles that are going on in other parts of the state, other states, I think Louisiana and Texas, places that are talking about the legality of posting the Ten Commandments in school classrooms. Or you might hear about the Ten Commandments being posted at a courthouse, or the Ten Commandments being posted in public places, and there's an argument back and forth about the Ten Commandments here, the Ten Commandments there. Why is it that it seems like it's a desire to post the Ten Commandments and not the Beatitudes? Why is there never a big hurrah over, well, we want to have the right to post the Beatitudes in the courthouse? We want to have the Beatitudes posted in the public school curriculum. Why is it the Ten Commandments? I think, there's some broader theological reasons, but one of the reasons that I think the Ten Commandments are easier. It's pretty easy not to kill somebody most days, for example. It's sort of a baseline, and maybe it doesn't have the same level of spiritual conviction. Maybe it's seen that this is more about ordering a society where the Beatitudes are more about orienting and organizing a people who are fit for the kingdom of heaven. And so it almost has this idea that the Beatitudes are not practical for everyday life or for societal living. And to be fair, maybe they aren't. But this is what we have to work with. This is what Jesus said. This is what Jesus prioritized. And he does this often before clarifying many of the things that are in the Ten Commandments later in this sermon. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, but I say to you, you know, that whole thing. He doesn't detract from that. He elevates, he intensifies. And so in this preamble to this sermon here, as he's talking about who is invited into the kingdom and what are the characteristics that he wants to see formed in us and what does he see as appropriate in our response to who he is and what God's plan is, these are the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, those who will be happy, those who, and I mean that in a deep sense of happiness, those who will be fulfilled, those who will have a sense of wholesomeness and well-being about them and satisfaction and contentment. And so here we find ourselves in verse 6, where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I think you probably know what it is to hunger and thirst, a deep desire or a craving. Can you think of a time that you were really actually hungry in life or actually really, really thirsty? One time in college, a buddy of mine and I were on like a 70-mile hike, and we crossed a river. And we thought about filling up our water bottles, but we looked at the map, and after like a 7-mile climb, it said there's a spring at the top of this. And we said, well, we don't want to carry water up the mountain, so we'll leave our bottles empty. And we got up to the top, and there was about as much water in that spring as there is in this pulpit. And we were hurting. And the longer we walked, the drier we got. We came along to a little spot where there was some kind of divot in the road, and we looked at that and thought, whew, it's tempting. And on we went, and finally we popped out of the woods someplace, and there was a little cabin and a nice little old lady there who might have saved our lives, I don't know, but a longing I'm going to die if we don't get this figured out soon. Hungering and thirsting. You've done it. Usually in the New Testament, when it's talking about hungering and thirsting, it's talking about physical hunger and physical thirst. Maybe in the prodigal son, you have a sense of the son longing for home. There's a metaphorical hunger there, but most of the time, we know the impulse, we know the need, we know what that part is, but it gets a little more confusing perhaps when we get around to exactly what is righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There's a lot going on with this word, and there's a temptation, I think, that when we start reading in the beginning of the New Testament and we see the word righteousness, to jump immediately to Paul and read Jesus in light of Paul's discussion on justification, which is fine. He says many wonderful things there, and I believe doesn't contradict anything that Jesus was saying. They're in harmony with each other. But it seems that Jesus and the Old Testament are calling for that justification, that right relationship with God, but also for sanctification, right living. There's an obsession throughout the entire scripture, the prophets, Jesus, a call to holy living, having peace with God and our fellow men, a personal and cultural virtue, an honor, a purity, an intent that is actually there from God that we are to pursue, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And Jesus says that those who are seeking this righteousness will be full, or sometimes this word is used to be fattened up or filled up. You really packed a lot in that critter. You fatten them up for a purpose. They will be filled. And that's a future passive, a receiving of the filling. It's not something that we produce because of our righteousness. It's something that God has given to us. But there's a sense immediately, I think, there, and maybe an uneasiness to say that we want to downplay this idea of righteousness. Certainly we recognize with Isaiah, no one is righteous of our own accord. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. True, that's all biblical. It's there. And we won't make ourselves righteous. But that doesn't mean that righteousness isn't real. And in fact, there's some rather awkward references other places about Noah being a righteous man, about Job being a righteous man, about Melchizedek being a righteous man. Apparently, Scripture doesn't have a problem with calling people righteous. Proverbs 15:9, the Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. This is maybe the easiest definition that I've been able to come up with to think about what is going on here. How do we have people who are referred to as righteous, while at the same time saying that our own self-generated righteousness isn't worth a lot? And a little phrase that stuck in my mind, I forget who said it, is that righteousness is conformity to a standard. And so there was a sense in which, throughout the Old Testament, that God would make a covenant with his people and reveal and say, these are the terms of the covenant. I want you to do X, Y, and Z. And the degree to which you fulfilled what God asked in the covenant was the degree to which you were considered righteous. Were you living up to the standard that God had put in place for human behavior? And that was it. The challenge is that when we come to the New Testament and we now have Jesus as our standard for righteousness, good luck. So there is a sense in which we all fall short of the glory of God, but there also still is this call here of blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who desire to live up to the standard that God has for us in our lives. Jesus is about our eternal salvation, but in this portion, he's not talking about that. He's talking about right living. And he repeats this later on in the Sermon on the Mount. You can complete this sentence. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things? Food, clothing, the other references there. And so we get this tension that is set up between this beatitude in our lives, and it fundamentally is reflected in this idea that really what we are seeking in life is blessedness, not righteousness. Right? Let's be honest. What do you really want in life? What are you really hungering and thirsting for? What is our culture really after? We are not craving righteousness. We're craving blessedness. And Jesus puts these things in a different order and says that those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness will be filled. This is not a political roof over every head, chicken in every pot, kind of message, not what Jesus is saying. It's asking us, what is it that you really want? What are you really craving? I remember when I was like 6 years old, a Lego set that I really wanted. It seemed like it took me years to save up $57. This is back when you had to write in a catalog and mail a check and all that kind of thing, and I finally got my Lego boat. It was kind of disappointing, $57. But I remember waiting and waiting and longing and wanting. You can think of other silly things in your life. I just picked on a childhood one not to implicate myself in anything more ridiculous and more recent. Things that you have craved, that you have longed for, that you have wanted, that you have daydreamed about, that as you're falling asleep you wondered, that you wished for, that you hours invested chasing, pursuing, strategizing, plotting, planning, figuring out, blank piece of paper, scribbling, calculator, can we make this work? Somebody say amen. We do this kind of thing, right? We know what it is to desire. To what do you really want? Isn't it interesting when sometimes when people came to Jesus, like the blind men, and called out and Jesus said, what do you want? They really have to say it out loud? He was just checking. What is it that they really wanted? Lord, we want to see. And so when I talk about this idea of really pushing into what do you really want, it's a penetrating question to ask anybody. If you really want to get to know somebody, learning what it is that they want is a deep indicator of who they really are. And I would think, I would be ashamed, most of us would be ashamed to say out loud, what is it that we spent most of our time this week chasing? And I want you, as I'm saying this, to feel convicted about it, but not lonely, because you're not the only one who's wrestling with this. You look at the times in which sports or other leisure activities captivate our attention, and you can look at the commercials that happen to see what our country is hungering and thirsting for, which is apparently Tostitos and beer is what we're hungering for. That's a hard context to hunger for righteousness. It's an entire national dialogue right now. It's easy to pick on commercials. Entire national dialogue, half of the country rejoicing and half in political despair, excitement and fear. But neither political party is leading us to righteousness. You can hunger for the Constitution and border security or the thirst for economic equality and self-determination, and that also is not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If you don't, and this is the challenging part of this for me, it's that it's kind of like parking a tractor on a hill in neutral. It's going to move. If you aren't strategically trying to do something with your hungering and thirsting, you're going to coast. You're going to drift. You can't just sit there in a happy, neutral position. If you're not trying, there's a cultural catechism. There's an intensity of a vision that is always being foisted upon you that you should be pursuing your own freedom, your own autonomy, your own comfort, and your own security. This is what you are to hunger and thirst for. This is what stimulates our economy. This is what keeps things going. Conformity to a standard outside of ourselves. Is it what God is calling us to, or what is politically or economically expedient? And this is not to say at all that God doesn't care about our needs and our wants or our country and our politics. He very much does. There's scripture about organizing and ordering. In fact, did you know that there's a Bible verse specifically about how to make a country great again? It's in Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Notice the theme? Righteousness exalts a nation. And so it seems that in the teaching of Jesus, he shows up into a weird political situation that the Jewish people are living in captivity and fails to mention, oh, as soon as we throw off the Romans, then the kingdom of heaven will come. Or as soon as we restructure the palace, then we will be able to do the will of God. Or as soon as, and he just makes no reference, he jumps straight into the Beatitudes of the blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We live in an era of a desire for shortcuts, faster, cheaper, easier. Passive income. Push the big red easy button and see how it works. I was listening to a lady who is a seasoned economist within the federal government who said that oftentimes when she gives a speech, she says, imagine that I have on the podium here a big red button. And if you come forward and push this big red button, all of the sex trafficking in the world will stop instantaneously. But also, when you hit this big red button, the stock market's going to drop 5%. Who wants to come push the button? And she said, most of the audiences that I speak to, nobody raises their hand. Shocking, right? And she's not speaking in a Christian context, but she's being realistic about the fact that we can, oh, the indignity, but I wouldn't want to be financially or fiscally implicated in something that brought about righteousness. It was a wild statement. Jesus is reminding us here, I think, in not just this, but all throughout Scripture, is that you can't pursue that and be satisfied. You sort of know it. This is a reminder. We want to be filled. Jesus wants us to be righteous. We want to be happy. Jesus wants us to be holy. This is a spiritual fight. It's a battle that is being set up over whether or not deep satisfaction is real and possible for you. Do we really think this is so? Is deep satisfaction a blessedness on the back end of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Is this metaphorical, or is it something that Jesus actually will produce in our lives? It's not new. Let me read you these words that will be familiar to you. Out of Isaiah 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight itself in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. And so this idea of hungering and thirsting and an invitation to the thirsty, it's there. And as we've been looking at the other Beatitudes, this is linked in, that there is a sense in which this is an invitation. Who is willing? Who is the kingdom available to? Those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But there's a call to character here. What is it that we're supposed to be doing? Pursuing righteousness. And there's a sense in which I was talking actually to one of my sister-in-law's just last week after a Bible study. And she says, we're in danger of living in a time sitting in the pew, sitting in the Bible study, where we think that having heard it means that we have done it. Oh, I know that. Off we go. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. But has no actual implication, where there's no way to practice this. There's no way to pursue it. We heard it, and off we go to get the noisy kids in bed. Life. I was reading an author, a lady who had written a book, and she was from Connecticut. And she was at a book signing, and a lady came up to her and said, where are you from? And she said, I'm from Connecticut. And the lady said to her, oh, I've always wanted to be able to spell Connecticut. And she was like, I was thinking, like, why don't you just learn? Like, I mean, you know, I've always wanted to be righteous. Well, I can't, we say. Well, yeah, that is kind of a promise, but we cry out to the Lord to help. And it's interesting that in this passage, he doesn't necessarily say, blessed are those who are righteous. He's saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who want to be righteous. What is the posture, what is the condition of your wanter? Sometimes I think there's a warp in my wanter. It's part of my prayer. Lord, I want to hunger and thirst for the right things. And so it's a fascinating and complex sentence, isn't it? Where Jesus is calling us to a high standard at the same time knowing we won't make it there, but also at the same time promising that if we are longing for it to be so, that then we will be filled and we'll experience that as blessedness. This is a problem that you have. This is a problem that I have. The greatest need in the world right now are for more Christians living like Christ. That is the path to peace. Have you ever had a desire to be free from sin? You really want to walk with God? Knowing that sin separates, it's a story as old as Eden. Somebody asked me why I'm friends with Cameron. I hope he listens in on this sometimes. Some days we're not even sure. Presbyterian from Atlanta, for crying out loud. I like asking people when I meet them, what are you looking forward to in life? Just a fun, open-ended question to get to know somebody. And one time I said to Cameron, what are you looking forward to in life? He said, I'm looking forward to being holy. Good answer for a Presbyterian. You looking forward to that? It gets confusing to live in a time in which there's this definition where, well, biblically speaking, righteousness and justice are the same word often and just translated based on context differently. Where we've come into a portion of time in which justice is seen almost as a liberal political category, not as a biblical hobby of the prophets and of Jesus. Social justice, a just society, not social justice, a definition of justice that is constructed by society. But the difference between two is the difference between living in a Christian America or being an American Christian. Who starts the standard? Where does it come from? In 2 Peter, read this to you, 2 Peter 3:13. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Some of your translations say the place where righteousness dwells. Melted down, blown up, elements destroyed, but we are looking forward to the place, the home of righteousness. Matthew 25, the righteous were separated, the sheep and the goats, those who provided for the hunger and thirst of others. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It seems like there's something about being righteous where we can see the hunger and the thirst of others and invite them. And so I look at my silly little Lego boat that I went over to my parents' house just to dig up, and it's still there. Still floats too, pretty great, from a long time ago. But to not look back on our desires, but to be open-handed before the Lord and say, Lord, for the next however many years you give me, I'm hungry for what it is that you actually have for me. I don't think this is antithetical to, I don't think there's anything wrong. I think the Lord loves people who dream and have visions and big ideas and have hobbies and interests, and he made you to be creative and to have desires and to delight into discovering. That's fine. I sure hope so. Because I do. It is good to engage God's good world and see it as a splendid place and to enjoy and appreciate and to spend our time thinking about. But at the root of it all, the question is, what am I really wanting? What is the real desire? What is the real motivation behind this? And if the desire for this is that we want to live lives of righteousness for the honor of God and for our neighbor's good, then Jesus says, we will be filled. Passive. It will happen as we desire, as we lean into. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Somebody should write a hymn titled Trust and Obey. It'd be a good one. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's preaching this and then there's praying this. And I think just to close this thought before we take a minute to take some questions on this is to say that the way to pray through this in your own life is to look at verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, And to use a little bit of a Psalm 51 there of creating me a clean heart, O Lord, this desire that I want my wanter to be in, I want to be in step with your spirit. I want to desire. I want to delight in the way that you've made me, but I don't want selfish ambition to be the thing that rules the totality of the focus and the motivation of my mind. And so meditate on this. Ask yourself. Ask the Lord to convict you, to reveal to you the things that you're wanting that are not in keeping with righteousness. Ask him to fulfill this promise in you that as you hunger and thirst for the things that are of God, as we strive to live and to grow up into what it is that God has for us, for they will be filled. That's as real of a promise as the desire to hunger and thirst for righteousness. That there's satisfaction, that this isn't theoretical, that it's a possibility, that there's a contentment and a satisfaction and a deep sense of wholeness and wellness receiving what it is that God will give us as we desire the things that are of him. Amen. Who has a thought or a question or a feedback, pushback, curiosity about this blessedness of the hungry and the thirsty for righteousness? You guys are just gun shy because I gave a 15-minute answer to a question last night. I know how this. Well, great. Think on it. Take a 5-minute stretch break here. Just, and because of the humility, I won't say who asked the question. But the couple quick things for your own study later on. If you look over the beginning of chapter 6, there's a 3-part giving to the needy, praying, and fasting, where Jesus talks about be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so there are 3 pairs of reward from men, reward from your Father in heaven. And so obviously, evaluating the motivation for the act of righteousness is an important thing here. And it's also just a neat little note. It doesn't show up in most translations, but the word for reward from people is different than the word for reward from your heavenly Father who sees what is done in secret. And so there is a fullness and an evaluation that God is doing based on our motivation for the things that appear to be righteous. That's the easy part. The harder part is how do you prevent being self-justifying yourself or being righteous in your own eyes or excusing your own behavior that you might condemn in others. And I think you see this so sadly, it's easy to see in the lives of other people, maybe famous authors or public speakers who then are found to be caught in some sort of long-term infidelity or scandal or something. And you think, what was going through their mind? Were they really thinking, I'm different, this doesn't apply to me? That's wrong for somebody else to do. My case is special. This is okay for me. How does that work? And maybe the answer to getting around that is one, to recognize that self-deception is one of the sneakiest things there is in the world. And so that's partly why we need God's word and Christian community. But the other part of this is to recognize that I think, and this will be important as we're looking at mercy here, that there is a sense in which the Beatitudes build on each other, that you can't just jump right into hungering and thirsting for righteousness without first being poor in spirit. You can't jump right into being merciful without having a sense of meekness or a sense of mourning of the brokenness of the world. And so I think there is a sense there that we have to start each day at the beginning of this and work our way through that. This next Beatitude, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, does seem like it has that both that same invitation and calling in it, that the merciful are, or I should say this one is more of a calling than it is an invitation, because I don't know that we know a whole lot of people who right out of the gate we would say, well, they were just born into this world in a merciful posture. There's a reference in Luke chapter 6 about being merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. And this is one that I really do think fits in that cumulative, the development of the previous Beatitudes in light of the will of God and His promised coming kingdom and the comfort in our mourning and the earth is our inheritance and the satisfaction of God's righteousness are prerequisites for us being merciful, for us reflecting this attribute of God's nature. And the fact of it is that if we aren't living in light of these other elements and these other Beatitudes, we're going to get nowhere with mercy here. If you don't have this divine understanding of God's mercy, then being merciful really is a strategic error. It's not going to get you anywhere. We have a sense that this is all wrong. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, we would say. It's the survival of the fittest. That's the mantra of the kingdom of men. Mercy is for the weak, for the sucker. I don't have to develop that out. You know the tension of the way in which the world sees it and how weird of a thing this is for Jesus to say. But once again, Jesus is outlining for us a different path, a different way. Blessed are the merciful. And so let's see if we can figure out what this looks like. I had for many years really been trying to work out in my mind the meaningful difference between grace and mercy. I don't know if you've ever had this thought or lost any sleep over this, but frequently in the Old Testament, they're listed together. So, of course, obviously they're associated, but then again, they are listed as different words, and so there is a distinction here, even though they have an association. And in the New Testament, mercy is sometimes used with a connotation of compassion, like, have mercy on me, son of David, or God have mercy on us, or not treating us as our sins deserve. And so I started looking at where is grace used by itself, where is mercy used by itself, how are they related to each other? And the best that I've been able to come up with is that mercy is a type of grace. That the relationship with them that frequently in the Old Testament, they go together, but the mercy is a clarification of a unique type of grace. So we know that the grace of God brings salvation and that the graciousness of God is a common way that we refer to God's nature and His posture toward humanity. We sing songs about the graciousness of God. We know it's a key part of His character. However, here's what I think is happening. When I say that mercy is a subcomponent or it's a type of grace, is that the mercy of God is His graciousness as it relates to issues of judgment and justice. So, if someone says or does something nice for you, and it's a generally pleasant thing, you might say they're gracious. They're a gracious person. There's a pleasantness about them. There's a generosity there. It is a generosity, but that's not mercy. So, if someone gave you a car, we would say that's generous, maybe more than gracious, but we wouldn't say it's merciful, right? The gift is generous, it's gracious, but mercy doesn't seem right there. However, if you wrecked someone else's car and they didn't hold that against you and they paid for the repairs themselves, you would say that they were being merciful. Mercy is the application of grace in the presence of wrongdoing. Mercy is the grace that the stronger party shows in the presence of brokenness and injustice. Mercy is from a position of strength. So if you got yourself in a really bad place in life due to some less than ideal life choices and someone gave you a car because you really needed one, then in that context, we would say that they are being merciful. So we intuitively know that the word mercy makes some sort of sense in that way. So basically what we're saying when we hear the idea of God's grace and mercy together is that one is about His goodness toward people, about the beauty of creation. He causes His rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, the way in which our food grows, we're given our daily bread. That's His graciousness, His grace. And it's His mercy that He doesn't zap us when we cross the boundaries of His holiness. And so there's another component here of mercy within graciousness that very often there's an element of patience that goes right along with the way in which mercy is manifest. God's patience. And so, might be thinking, hang on a second here. if mercy is graciousness in the judicial components of life, how does that connect to the patience and the compassion part of God when you think about he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast mercy, that whole steadfast love? How does that all fit into this? Grace, mercy, compassion. Okay, we have mercy as a subcomponent of grace, but where does compassion go in here? And I think, I'm making my thesis here, I want to make an argument to you that this still works, is to recognize that there's a funny thing about compassion, and it's this, is that compassion requires a moral judgment. In order to be compassionate, you have to be able to look at a situation and say, that is wrong. And in fact, it's so wrong that I'm going to do something about it. Do you ever think of that? That compassion requires a moral judgment? You have to be able to know right and wrong in order to have compassion. You have to say, that is wrong. So bad, in fact, that I'm going to get involved. And it's something in that you were saying, it's not morally relativistic, that it requires real discernment and real action. And so you can see a link here that mercy and compassion in some ways are functionally the same in the sense that they are responses to great injustice or wrongdoing. The blind men, when they called out to Jesus to have mercy on them, were not just asking for something nice. They were asking for something that was wrong to be fixed. And this was a good aha moment for me. This is another great one of those chopping wood with grandpa moments, is that he pointed out that the purpose of a miracle is to restore things to normal. All of the miraculous acts that God does, the purpose of the miracle is to restore things to the way that they were intended to be. So when Jesus heals the lame, they can't jump over buildings on the other side of that. When he heals the guys who are blind, they don't have three eyes and can see through buildings, right? He restores it to normal. What does the miracle of your salvation do? It restores you to the relationship that you were intended to have with God. And so in his graciousness and in his mercy and out of his compassion and his looking at the world and seeing that it is broken and deciding to do something about it, God acts with mercy and compassion. And we see that as his grace. But it also means this, as we're pushing this idea, what does it mean for us to be merciful? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. That if we're looking at the way in which God does this, or the way in which it's expressed through Jesus, then mercy is a command for the competent. The call for mercy is directed to the one who has actual power in the situation. The call for mercy, the one who has been wronged, or at least the one who didn't make the mess, that's the person who is called to be merciful. And so you don't look at a child and ask them to be merciful. Well, maybe if you're trying to go to bed at night and they won't go to sleep, have mercy on me. But that's a wrong category. There are plenty of opportunities for the parent to be merciful toward the child, but I'm just highlighting here to set this up, that the power dynamic that is baked into this. God is merciful toward us, and therefore we are merciful toward each other. And so this whole series of ideas that flows from this then of pity, of forgiveness, of mercy. You think of Matthew 18, we won't go there and read that, of the unmerciful servant, and Jesus answering a question about forgiveness with a story about mercy means that he is linking all of these things together about seeing what is right and what is wrong and who takes the initiative to fix the brokenness of a situation. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so again, you hear this idea of patience that is in the connotation of the expression of God's mercy. Patience always gets back in there. And it was helpful for me to recognize that the delay of justice is always necessary for the reality of forgiveness. To say, why doesn't God act faster? The reason that God's justice is delayed is because if God zapped us instantaneously when we sinned, none of us would have made it here this evening. And so there has to be, it's almost like do you have them in New York, the rumble strips? And you start to drift off the road and Sometimes you do it just when somebody's sleeping in the car just for the fun of it. You know how it goes. But there's a sense here in which God's grace and his mercy, well, God's grace will allow us to cross the line and not die instantaneously and have the time to come back into proper relationship. And it's his mercy that enables that transformation back into proper relationship. It's the delay of his justice that gives us the opportunity for forgiveness. We talked about that the other night. God is not slow in keeping his promises, but he's waiting for more to come to repentance. And so part of God's mercy is his patience, which is an element of his grace that means that he does not immediately treat us as we deserve. And we could go on and on here about the mercy of God, and there's a whole sermon that we will bracket. You can preach that to yourself sometime. But in this beatitude, it's a statement about how then, in light of understanding God's graciousness and his mercy and his compassion and his patience, do we live? How do we treat other people like that? And it's just so counterintuitive. Complete this sentence. I don't get mad, I get even. It's hard to be merciful. I can think of four reasons right off the top. Maybe you have some other ones you can share with me to help me complete this list. But here would be reasons that Nathan wouldn't want to be merciful. I don't want to be merciful when I think, well, you know what? The other person, they messed it up, so they can fix it. You created the problem. You made the mess. Deal with it. And the second part of that is it'll teach you a lesson. I'm not merciful. I want to see you wallow in your misery a little bit there just so you can remember next time not to do that. That'll learn you. It's the West Virginian grammar there. Number three, it'll cost me. I don't want to be merciful. I don't want to get involved in that. They broke it and they need to pay for it. If I get involved here, it's going to take time, my energy. I'm going to lose sleep over this. I'm going to have to pay for that fence post, whatever, you know. No room for mercy there. It'll cost me. And then maybe perhaps biggest of all, I'm not merciful because there's a fear I'll be taken advantage of. If I get involved in that situation, I could lose out. People could think I am the sucker. Might get hurt. Something could go wrong. But why are none of those good excuses? First one is when I say, well, they messed it up, maybe they can fix it. The fact of the matter is oftentimes when people mess something up, they can't fix it. Certainly in our relationship with the Lord and the way in which you've acted and I've acted in this world, there are problems that we have created that we are unable to fix. And God is still merciful. They messed it up, it'll teach them a lesson. Maybe the lesson they need is about the character of God and the reality of forgiveness, graciousness, and compassion in a way that the world doesn't show. Maybe that's the lesson that needs to be taught. My fear of I won't be merciful because it'll cost me is kind of pathetic when you recognize that it cost Christ his life to make this point. Yes, it'll cost, but remember, the rest of the Beatitudes have already been spoken, inheriting the earth, being comforted in mourning, reception of the kingdom, being filled in the desire for righteousness. Okay. Maybe this idea that I'll be taken advantage of is why I won't be merciful. It needs to be balanced with the idea that mercy is not a sign of weakness. We learn this from God. It's difficult. I'm not going to stand here and act like, oh, as soon as we know this, it'll be easy to do. Because here's the thing. If we're merciful to other people, will they be merciful back? Probably not. The behavior of other people, though, is not factored too deeply into this statement as it pertains to our actions. This is how God is. So we're going to work on it. Right? It doesn't say, blessed are the merciful, for then other people will be merciful in response to them. It doesn't say, blessed are the merciful to the people who deserve it. It doesn't say, blessed are the merciful to the people who... There's not another... There isn't another human condition put in this. It's not saying, there are no if clauses here. As if to say, well, there's a condition here that I... Nah, okay, I'll be merciful. No, it just doesn't. It just says, blessed are the merciful. What is it that God is asking of me? We are merciful to others. God is merciful to us. And on and on and on it goes. And so recognizing that the behavior of other people isn't factored deeply into the call that God has for us and our actions and our life, this is how God is. And we start from there. And it turns out that Jesus does promise that you get something out of living like this. But he doesn't say you're going to get fairness, that people are going to treat you properly. All he says that you get out of living a life of mercy toward other people is that you yourself will be shown mercy. And that in the reception of that, you have a sense of blessedness, of satisfaction, of peace, and of contentment. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. I want to remind you of something that I said the last time that I was here that I think plays into the part of the structure of some of what's happening here and what Jesus is teaching. That goes back to the whole idea of how do we decide what the right thing to do is? How do we make good moral choices? How do we live ethically in a way that honors God? And almost all of the other situations and ways from a secular or a philosophical perspective that we set up how we behave is dependent on how other people act first. And then we figure out how to act in response to that. And there are deontological ethics and utilitarian ethics and professional ethics and all sorts of different frameworks and whatnot, and great. But at the end of the day, most cultures and most people do revert back to some sort of our definition of right and wrong is based off of what God or the gods say, historically speaking. That there's a standard above us that we are to reflect. And the problem with that is, and this goes all the way back to Socrates, so we're 2,400 years ago or something, Plato writing about a young man named Euthyphro who's on his way to court, and Socrates intercepts him and says, "Where are you going?" And Euthyphro says, "I'm going down to the court, basically. I got to turn my dad in because my dad beat a slave and the slave died." And Socrates starts asking him, "Well, you know, why was that wrong? What's bad about this?" And they get into this whole conversation, and the young man says that it wasn't good, or he says pious, more like pious. It wasn't good. We'll use goodness. It wasn't good. And Socrates is pressing him for a definition of good, and he comes up with something about the gods, and gods define what is good. And Euthyphro says this to, or Socrates says this to Euthyphro, which for 2,000 years now has been known as Euthyphro's dilemma when it comes to getting your morality from God. Socrates says this: "Is something good because the gods command it, or do the gods command it because it's good? Is something good because the gods command it, or do the gods command it because it's good?" And there are religions that would say, yeah, if God commands it, then it's good. That's fine. He can make up his mind, change he, she, it, they, whatever the pantheistic, polytheistic, like they can do whatever. Or is there a set of rules that transcends God that God himself has to play by? Is there a definition of goodness that God has to be obedient to? And so the Christians have always said, we don't want to say yes to either one of those. We don't think God's just making stuff up willy-nilly, can change his mind, can change what's right and wrong. Certainly, we don't think there's a standard or a set of rules that God has to play by. And so oftentimes, if you bring up a question about something like what I've been teaching here this evening, that there's a sense in which how we are to behave is rooted in relationship to the Bible or to the teachings of Jesus, this comes up. Well, is it good because the gods command it, or do the gods command it because it's good? And what Christians have said through time and time again is that it's neither of those. It's a false dilemma. You don't have to choose one of those. What you see happening in the teachings of Jesus, and particularly really fleshed out in the Sermon on the Mount here, is that God is not just making stuff up, and God is not playing by another set of rules. Rather, God is commanding based off of his character and his nature. And so it's the way that God is that becomes the foundation for the way that we ought to be. This is the classic old, how do you get from an is to an ought? David Hume, philosophical, he says one of the biggest philosophical questions. How do you look at the world and see how it is, and then how do you say how it ought to be? By what power, by what justification, by what philosophy, by what rationale can you say this should be this way? People hate being told what they should do. Says who? And so in this framework of recognizing that what we see in the nature of God is that he is commanding in conformity with his character. And this is really helpful for you as a Christian in conversation with other people if you say, no, the decisions that I make are based on the character and the nature of who God is. Then when somebody says, how do we know what God is? You say, so glad you asked. Let's talk about Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2, that God made the fullness of his character and his nature revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we can take a question about morality, ethics, and Christian behavior and turn it into a question about what is the nature of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's Christian apologetics. You're talking about Jesus in response to the question. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. We can say that, and even if you didn't think about Youth of Throes Dilemma and all of this isness and oughtness stuff, you kind of know this is true. Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Forgive as I have forgiven you. So God's nature itself becomes the referent for how we behave. You can write this down if you want. Here's the complicated version. You could say, well, there's two complicated, phase one and phase two. Phase one is to say that his isness is the foundation of our oughtness. The way that God is the way that we ought to be. You ready for the complicated one? It's the grammatical version, that the divine indicative is the predicate of the human imperative. The divine indicative, his isness, is the predicate, it's of the imperative, of the way that we ought to be. And so what we see happening when we look at things that are crazy that Jesus teaches us about how can we love our enemies? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How can we be taught to go the second mile? Because we look at the way in which Jesus interacted with humanity. And what we find is that God does not ask us to do anything that he himself hasn't already done. And if there's any moments or blips of confusion in our mind about what the true character and nature of God is like, then we see that brought to fullness in the life of Christ. And so when we look at this and we see, blessed are the merciful, and we're reminded of the passage I quoted out of Luke 6 at the beginning, that we are to be merciful as our heavenly Father is merciful, we're reminded that we have a role model in this, and that there's a sense of blessedness that comes from replicating and growing up into what it is that we were created to be. Oftentimes, I think when we're reading through Scripture and we talk about being sons and daughters of God, that we immediately jump into the relational aspect and element of this, the Abba Father, the love you, and that's nice. It's there. There's a relational aspect of it. But really, sonship, biblically speaking, is the privilege and the responsibility of representation. Biblically speaking, the parent is judged for the behavior of their child. You're supposed to be able to look at the behavior of the child and know something about the content of the character of the parent. And so when God calls us to be his, how great is the Father's love has lavished on us that we should be called children of God? Yes, but keep on reading about our responsibilities on the other side of that. But the idea is that this is not to be scary. God's looking about to zap you over your shoulder. It's manipulative and maniacal. It's to say that actually there's a blessedness, there's a privilege and a power and an excitement that comes from saying, I get to be about my Father's business as I live my life. I'm not taking my marching orders. If they do this, then I do this. It's no, this is how God is, this is how I do. And so we don't say, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. We say, when in Rome, do as Jesus taught us. When in the Philippines, when in New York, when in wherever, we do as Jesus taught us because our referent is the nature of God himself revealed to us in the person of Jesus. Can we then learn to be merciful? Can we identify, can you identify, it's your homework, is to say, what is it about me and my life? What are the impediments to me being merciful? Am I okay believing that if I am merciful, I recognize that other people might not be merciful back to me, but if I am merciful, then I am reflecting my Father's will and that he will be merciful to me. I can't answer that for you. I can only ask the question and leave it with you to sit with, to ask what is getting in the way. Can I be patient? with other people? Can I have a sense of oughtness in the world that gives me a deep compassion to look at things and say, that's wrong, that's messed up, that's broken? Can we be equipped by the power of God to be competent and capable people who can step into messy and broken situations and work there with delight? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Isn't it wild? Jesus can say like one sentence, and you can spend the rest of your life working on it. Blessed are the merciful. For crying out loud, we've got some work to do. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Sit with that one a little bit. Let's take some questions. There should be a disclaimer up front here that you can certainly ask your question, but there's no guarantee that I have an answer. No, I think that's right to say, yeah, there's no sense in which, and do you remember, I don't know, what year was it that Harold Bender wrote the Anabaptist Vision? And then years later, Steve Denneman came out with a little article called The Spiritual Poverty of the Anabaptist Vision. And one of the points that he had made in that is that we have to be careful that we don't look at this, that we don't try to live out this pre-Pentecost teaching without the power of the Holy Spirit alive and well and working and functioning within us. And so that's the important distinction that we have to have clear here, is that Christ is setting the bar. Imagine this. These guys hadn't even, this is just right off the beginning. They hadn't followed Jesus around for 3 years. They didn't know really much about him. They had seen him do a couple miracles. They'd heard him teach a little bit. And they would have to be sitting here listening and being like, what in the world is he talking about? But obviously, he said this kind of thing a lot so that they could remember it and to write it down. And so this is it's jarring in a beautiful way. It kind of shocks us and makes us stop and think, wait a second, okay, what is it that God really wants? And I do think there's a deep sense in which we would affirm the idea of common grace, that there's the grace of God that brings salvation, there's the specific form of that and his mercy being shown. But also, like we quoted earlier where it talks about he causes his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous and his rain to fall, and a sense in which the goodwill that is manifest among people at times is an outworking and an expression of the graciousness and the goodness of God. And so the graciousness there and the goodness of God is made evident all throughout creation and all sorts of different ways in the lives of people, even who aren't believers. But when it comes to us receiving his mercy, then I think that is when we get into the more detailed version of this, of recognizing that, as you said, us receiving mercy is us receiving something that we didn't deserve, and that is a wonderful testament to the graciousness of God.
Thank you again, Nate. So with the discussion of blessed are the merciful, and also the first night you mentioned, I think later on in the chapter, Jesus will talk about the law of retribution and eye for an eye. Do you think that principle has any application of eye for an eye justice? And if so, what does it mean for us Christians? How should we interpret like Deuteronomy and those other passages?
Hang on, let me make sure I have your question right. So are you saying that the blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy? Seems like there is a direct reciprocity there, sort of between that.
I think Jesus is taking that principle and then using it when he talks about, you know, you've heard it said an eye for an eye, but I tell you, I think it's be merciful or show love to the enemy or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
But in Deuteronomy, that God has this principle of an eye for an eye. I'm just wondering, does that Old Testament principle have any bearing on us? Or is Jesus just like divorce, he says, God allowed divorce because of the hardness of your heart,
yeah.
But the rules are different now.
Mm-hmm.
Is the same thing true for that other principle?
That's a good question. I'll try to take a stab at it just into that. When you're thinking about that lex talionis, that retribution, an eye for an eye kind of language, it was a Gandhi quote where he says, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. That's wrong. That's not how that worked. An eye for an eye leaves two people without an eye. It was intended to be balanced. But as I was thinking about that one time and going back and looking, that in that context, the community provided the second phase of that justice. So it's not like, I mean, you can think about, you know, fighting with my brother when I was little. He hit me once, so I hit him twice, right? Once because he hit me and once because he thought about it. Like, you know, that's balancing it out. So our ability to, even in that eye for an eye system, it wasn't individual retribution directly in response for. There was a mediated conversation within the community of, and those laws get complicated if you steal a sheep or a cow and the cow's pregnant and the cow, and you borrow an ox and it dies. There was a system for the community coming together and ordaining the punishment and making sure that justice happens. And so I think what we see happening then in the New Testament version of that, from Paul to Jesus himself, like we quoted earlier of whatever night it was in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it talked about Jesus entrusting himself to the one who judges justly, or Paul saying, quoting, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, that there's a sense in which we can, in James it talks about mercy triumphing over judgment, and you kind of want to think, no, we want our mercy and our judgment balanced out. But I think the application of this then is that we can err on the side of mercy knowing that justice will happen. But it's God is going to be the one that makes sure that the right thing happens in the end. And so I think it's that offsetting, first of all, from I'm not the one who produces justice, then to the community around me isn't ultimately the one who's going to do a corporate or a capital punishment, but ultimately God is going to be the one who is the final arbiter of justice. And because of that, I can live with patience and forgiveness and mercy as my posture toward the infringer, knowing that they will answer before God. And at the same time, I don't think it's and some people read it like this, but I don't think there's a sense in there of like, well, you sinned against me, and just you wait, because I can't wait for God to smack you, you know. That's also not in there in the thing of Jesus. I think there is that real waiting for people to come to repentance, holding the door open, a patience of saying, justice will happen. We really do believe that. And I think if I can just push you a little bit to think on this in categories of maybe more of the militaristic explanation of this, is there, as it comes to non-resistance or pacifism or something like that, where there are people who say it's difficult for me to square my peace position with the God of the Old Testament or something like that. Well, if God is merciful, if he's all loving, how can there be punishment? No, keep reading. Jesus on the horse in Revelation and the blood to the depth of the horse's bridle, like, Jesus isn't a pacifist. He's the just judge. Right will happen in the end. But our role in that is different because we know that justice will happen. We don't have to be the ones who Levite style go out there with our swords and our green Sharpies and put green check marks and red X's on everybody and take them out. And so there is a sense in which I think we want to be clear that in showing mercy and asking for forgiveness, in Jesus and Stephen praying for forgiveness for the people that were killing them was not out of a sense of, hey, everybody look at me and how kind I am. It was a legitimate, like, these people are in serious danger of the wrath of God unless, Father, you forgive them, because they don't understand what they're doing. And so we do want to reserve the right to hold on to our concept of the holiness and the justice of God in the background of this. And where it gets confusing for a lot of people, there's a young man at the University of Virginia one time who was a fairly new believer, and he said, I've been going to these campus meetings, and he said, it's fun to sing about the love of God as like a sloppy wet kiss and all this, you know, and it's all, and he's like, but man, I started reading the Old Testament, and he's like, I'm struggling here. Like, how do I fit the God of the Old Testament into the concept of a God of love? And I said, ah, back up here with me for a second. When Isaiah sees God, he doesn't say lovely, lovely, lovely. He says holy, holy, holy. And what you'll find is that if you start with the holiness of God, it's easy to see how love and justice and mercy fit within holiness. But if you start with loveliness, it's hard to see how holiness and justice fit into that. And so I think ontologically at the core is we do want to see God as other, as just, as holy, as good, as the one who will ultimately provide total justice. But it's in light of that that we then have the room, and if not the call, to be representatives of reconciliation, offer forgiveness, and to be merciful, and to not have to live by a retribution, or like all the scores don't have to be settled within my lifetime. So I don't know if any of that babbling speaks to what you're asking. But some thoughts there. You were perfectly spaced right in between them. I couldn't decide who was going to go first.
So, I don't know if it's just confusion or a different perspective on my part, but looking at and reading through the Sermon on the Mount and just trying to get a picture of everything that's going, Jesus is on the mountain talking to his disciples, mm-hmm. but below them, there's a whole crowd of people wanting healing, wanting to hear Jesus, and just wanting to be near him. So I guess my question is, these Beatitudes, when I read them, is Jesus, he wants the disciples to be these things, but is he also in his own way describing the crowd itself?
Yeah. So, great question, and I Sunday morning I addressed this a little bit in the sense that I think Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy, is maybe one of the more well-known books where he's describing kind of what you're saying is that Jesus is looking out and he's seeing the poor in spirit out there, the already low down, kicked down, beaten up, and he's inviting them. And so that's a way to start in on the Beatitudes of seeing that as a who's invited into the kingdom. And the reason that we said, well, there's a portion of that is true, that there is an invitation here, but that there has to be a challenge and a calling to Christian character, is that I don't think that when Jesus looked out over the crowd, he's like, okay, and everybody out there who's already merciful, you're invited. I don't think that when he looked out there, maybe there could be a sense in which there were some who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Certainly the mourning portion of that could be an invitation. So I think it's a yes and to your question, basically. I think there's an invitation of who is being invited, but as we get like in tomorrow looking at blessed are the pure in heart or blessed are the peacemakers, I don't think he was trying to look at 5,000 people, and I want the 3,000 peacemakers and the 2,000 pure in heart and the, you know, pulling a portion of the crowd out. I think this was an invitation for everybody to become all of these things. So it's important, like you said, that right before this, Jesus is healing the sick, various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them, and he goes up on the mountain and speaks, and the first thing that he does after this, after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 8, is he heals a man with leprosy. And so Jesus is very much interested in the physical needs of the crowd, but I think he's taking a moment and pausing to remind that the primary reason that he came was not for the physical healing ministry. There are so many times, other places, when I talked the other night about sometimes being a disciple of Jesus means leaving good things left undone, that there were more sick people in the towns than Jesus said, I've come to preach the gospel, and he goes off to the next one. And so The temptation, I think, for us is to, by denomination or personality or personal study, to slip into one or the other of these extremes, that it's all about the physical, and we're building porches and decks and feeding the hungry. But Jesus, no, this starts spiritually, and then the physical healing and fulfillment comes out of the other end of what it is that God is forming in us. So yes, that's a long way of saying, I think it's yes, and it's an invitation, but I don't normally see large groups of people who already have these things in their lives before interaction and engagement with Christ. So that's why I would say it's as much, if not more so, of a calling than simply just an invitation. Let's pray, and if you have something you want to talk to me about afterward, come up and we'll do that. Lord, we once again give you thanks for the opportunity to work slowly through your word this evening. And we ask that by your Spirit you would convict us and prick our hearts and teach us and shape us and form us. Not primarily so that we could feel special, but so that we could do your will and then receive the blessedness that comes along with participating in what it is that you've created us to do. May we be good ambassadors and representatives of who you are. We ask for your help to represent you well. In Jesus' name, amen.